In case you didn't hear anything when Bill was up here, my name is Kyle, and this is going to be 45 minutes out of my five-hour week up here. It is good to see you. Listen, if you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to Jeremiah 31. One of the things I say every week is that if you are not a regular here, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you are here. I just want to tell you a little bit about ourselves. Our main reason why we do whatever we do is just to try to encourage you, trying to inspire you to follow Jesus. That's our main goal. We hope to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. I think our leadership feels like that's the most important thing any of us could ever do, is to help you grow in your relationship with God. So I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. Every one of us is at a different spot, but our goal is wherever you are, we hope that we can help you take that next step. As you heard, a lot of our congregation this weekend is away on a camping trip. There were at least, so I think there officially were 100 people. So there's 100 people in our congregation that are camping. That's not to include some of the tag-alongs that didn't pay, but they ended up kind of squeezing in and doing that anyway. And some of you here today, did some of you go to the thing yesterday? A few of you went to it yesterday, just a few of you. I didn't make it. I was recovering from a bunch of stuff this last week, soccer practice, all that stuff. I've got these teenage soccer guys that I've got to try to keep up with, and you can't. You can't. You just can't. And so I'm recovering from that. But anyway, today we're in the middle of a series. If you haven't been here, we've called it Living Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. And I was just thinking about this. Today is, for me, it's going to be a little bit, well, maybe some of you won't think anything of it. I think of it as a little bit less like a sermon and a little bit more of just some thoughts that I have. Many of you know I went to Alaska from August 2nd to 10th on a missions trip, and I kind of had some thoughts from that. But also some thoughts from some recent reading I have, and also many of you know I love Tim Keller as an author and as a speaker, and he did a message called Longing for Home, and so I'm going to refer to that in my message as well that I thought was very helpful to me. But I was thinking about this camping trip. You ever have a bad camping trip? Yeah. If you've ever been camping, you've had a bad camping trip, right? Now, some of you, the reason why you're not camping is because one time or another you had a bad camping trip and you remember that. You're like, I don't want to do that. And for some of you, you've got kids and you're like, no, not at all. We are not doing this. But camping is not bad. Matter of fact, camping is great because you can build some really great memories and all that. But I was just thinking about the 100 people or so that are from our church that are not camping right now, and they're off. They're off in exile right now, okay? That's what they are. They are homeless. They're at Rock Mountain Bible Camp. And it actually, this week, it made me think of a passage in Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31, we're going to read this. We're going to do a lot of reading today. But Jeremiah 31 is actually a passage of what it will be like to return from a really bad camping trip. Okay, that's, I'm just giving you kind of a little summary here. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Guys, am I a little bit too loud? I feel like I'm pretty loud. Am I loud? Too loud? I'm good? Okay. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. The reason why, and you're like, well, because he was always weeping. Well, yeah. The book is about the discipline of his country. God is disciplining his country because they have turned to idols. They're worshiping idols instead of worshiping God. They're involved in all sorts of just terrible sin. But Jeremiah keeps telling them, listen, if you don't repent, you're in serious trouble. And then after a while, it's not even if you don't repent. The message is, you're in serious trouble. This is coming. Prepare. This is what you need to do. And he kept telling them, the Babylonians are going to come down. And they're going to siege Jerusalem. They're going to take our country, take everybody away off into exile. And nobody believed him. I mean, he's constantly warning them. Even at the last minute, Jerusalem's under siege. They don't believe him. They're like, no. And these false prophets keep coming up saying, no, this is what the Lord said. This is what's going to happen. So they're just full of liars who are in the leadership. They're full of people who are worshiping idols. They're involved in all sorts of sin, and nobody's ready to repent. And then they're taken from their homes. Nebuchadnezzar came. They basically took the rich first and brought them up to Babylon. Then they took the rest of the people. And even a third time they came through and they took everybody other than the poorest of the poor. And they brought them up to Babylon, homeless, in exile, in a foreign place where there's a foreign language. And then while they're feeling the pain of their homelessness, God gives them a message of hope. And that's what I want to start by reading today. And this is Jeremiah 31, and we'll start in verse 10. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. Then they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine and olive oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden and they will sorrow no more. And then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with bounty, declares the Lord." This is what the Lord says. "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is what the Lord says. "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." Then jump with me down to verse 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to anyone, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." So one of the reasons why I like this passage, why it fits so well in our series, it's because of the time and the situation that it was written for. Jeremiah lived in a fragmented culture. A fragmented culture is one that doesn't have any clear idea or clear consensus on what is right or wrong. There's no clear consensus what right is wrong, what society should look like, what it should be. And his culture, there was no consensus. There was no consensus in his day, and there's no consensus in our society today. We've been talking about how our society, how our culture is rapidly changing. And the primary question in the back of our minds as we look at the things that are going on is we're thinking, why is this happening? How is it things are changing so quickly? And how can we fix this? How could we ever fix the things that are going on? Some of you have watched how your neighbors or your coworkers, sometimes some of your friends, maybe not your closest friends, but definitely some friends or even family. And you have noticed that they increasingly are believing things that are very divergent from what you believe. They have values that are very different from the values that you have, maybe the values that you grew up with. When you look and you think about what is right and wrong, or what kinds of things are true, or the idea even of absolute truth. These things are absolutely true always. And you're saying, okay, this is how I believe, this is what I say. And you find that everybody else, they're all unsure about that. And because of that, they're kind of all over the place. And in our time, if you feel like you're living in a country or a society that feels a little bit foreign to you, maybe you feel like the way that you see society now, it's nothing like what you remember. I mean, for those of you who are older, I mean, let's just face it. We're a little bit of our older congregation in the church because it's the young ones that went camping. Okay, not always. There are some older people that are like, I love camping, right? But you have memories about what society was like, about what you allowed your children to do. They used to go out and play. You didn't lock your door at night. I mean, things like that. You could depend on your neighbors. And today you're like, well, that's just not the way that it is. And you feel like things are changing. It's kind of foreign to you. It's nothing like what you remember that it should be. That's a key here. Because it's almost like it doesn't matter how old you are, but you could say I don't remember of how this should be. I'm not saying that right. You'll get it in a little bit, I think, what I'm trying to say. But there's a term for this, of what you feel, if this is what you feel, and it's this term alienation. It's the feeling that you're not at home. That you are not at home in this world. Homelessness is a terrible thing. If you've ever taken time to maybe to get to know somebody or see somebody who's homeless or talk to somebody who's homeless, sometimes it's of no fault of their own. Sometimes it's just through a number of bad decisions, one after the other. But homelessness is just a terrible thing. But every human being has a sense of being exiles, of living in a place that isn't really our home. Some of you, you've been on a trip, or maybe you're in the armed forces and you went and you lived someplace else and you're looking and everything is very different here. And you don't feel like you're at home. And the weird thing is even while you don't feel like you're at home, if you're there for any extended period of time, you've got to take things and try to make them as though they are at home. And you're rearranging things and you're trying to do things to try to make it like what you feel like is at home. But we live in a world that does not sustain and cannot sustain our deepest needs of our heart. And at the same time, we are just told, if we would just listen to the experts, if we listen to the experts in this world, we can be at peace. We can feel at home. Things can be great. The reason why you feel like you don't fit or like you're homeless, well, there you have, you know, social problems, psychological problems. If you just read our books and you understand, well, things can be really great for you if we would just listen to the experts. So the reason I'm thinking about this is because one of the things I experienced in Alaska, we were there from August 2nd through the 10th, got back on the 11th. It was a reminder to me of how the world around us goes about deceiving us in quite a few ways. And it's not really something that's sneaky. It's kind of like if I was to, I'll just pick Joe out right here because he just looked down. But it'd be kind of like if I just kept throwing things to Joe. And Joe knew he was trying to catch these things or else they would kind of break, right? And I kept throwing more and more and faster. And he's just so focused on catching that he can't think of anything else. It's just a barrage. Have you ever felt that way? That there is a barrage of stuff that's coming at you, and whether it's your kids or the school or work or your family or the neighborhood or you name it, and it's all coming at you and you feel like, I just can't juggle all of these things. And that's what I was thinking. It's like a barrage being thrown at you. You're just trying to catch all of them. And at the meantime, you don't have the time to focus on the things that matter most. And you don't really see it until you get out of your surroundings. And until you leave for a little while, for a little bit, and then some things start to become kind of obvious to you. And it's not all good. Some of the obvious things are kind of bad. So Kingdom AmeriCorps, they're 4 hours ahead of us time zone. So when we finished work and dinner for the day, it was about 7 o'clock at night there, and so that meant it was 11 o'clock here. So I thought for a while, oh, I'll just go to do my work in the day. I'll come back and then I'll call my wife. And then I'm thinking, wait a minute, it's like 7:30 already. It's 11:30. If you know my wife, she's like Cinderella. She turns into a pumpkin at about 9 o'clock. She's been getting better, you know, 10 o'clock, 10:30, but still, I'm not going to call her at 11:30. And I found it was harder to get connected to my family, stay connected. We stayed in a cabin. It was, I don't know, where's Phil? Phil, you're laughing, Jared. Jared, how far away was our cabin? About a quarter mile away from maybe where we ate? Something like that? Am I right? So you had to walk, you're right here in front of me. About a quarter, was it about a quarter mile away, would you say, maybe? So you've got to walk about a quarter of a mile. So I didn't have any self-service because I was on a different provider there. They didn't have any. So very rarely your phone might get like some sort of a Wi-Fi service early in the morning. I don't know why. But for the most part, you didn't get anything on your phone unless you went to where we ate at the dining facility. So we'd walk about a quarter of a mile or so. And then you would get there. And if you had your phone, you could get whatever updates. But it's harder to stay connected with my family, and I realized that I didn't do a lot of things. I didn't read the news. That was a good thing, right? I didn't have any social media that I was worried about. I didn't play my family, my mom and dad and my brother. And so we play the little Wordle game, you know, the once a day thing, and we just kind of send a little text like showing, I got it, you know, whatever. I didn't play the online game like that. I didn't get news. I didn't get Facebook. No social media posts to read. I remember a couple times when I'm walking by the dining hall, my phone got into range of Wi-Fi, and my phone just goes bling, 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 bling. And it's all these text messages that I didn't get all day that somebody was trying to get in contact with me. Some of it was Josh and Tim trying to say, how's it going up there? And some of it was my wife, and I'm like, I don't have time. You know what happens when you disconnect for a little while? You start to rely on the relationships around you, really talking to the people that are around you. You start paying attention to them. It's not so much of those that are away that you have through your little device. You start paying attention to the things that are right around you rather than the artificial things that have sort of been inserted into your life and you didn't realize, well, that's really artificial. That's not even necessary. And yet it takes up my time every day. Part of a habit, something I do. I'm always reading the news of this. I'm always doing this. And so we're busy with lots of work. But it was also a time for quiet reflection. Like sometimes we would be working and we're just quiet. And we're just thinking, focusing on work. It reminds me of a time when Jesus was really super busy with his disciples. And this is Mark 6:31, it's not on the screen, but it says, he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now that's just like what we experienced in Alaska, except for the part we didn't have time to eat. Because we ate a lot. But we've got to schedule these things in our lives. This is, Jesus said so, come aside by yourself to a deserted place. Jesus is scheduling these things all along and the things that he's doing. He's taught the disciples to do this. I don't know if we do this very well. And when you pull away like this, you start to think about things. Not what the media wants you to think about. Not about, you know, the water level in a river over in, you know, someplace over in Italy and how it's sunk so far that now you can see an old Roman, you know, colony. Not that Kim Kardashian just bought a new dress for over, you know, $10 billion. I mean, I really need to know that. What would happen? I really wonder, what would happen if everyone just stopped watching the news, would the world collapse? What would have happened if we just stopped watching the news? What if we just stopped being on social media? How much stress in your life would it just dissipate? I don't know. But I realized, I was kind of reminded that by being so connected to all the different things, that this world is able to just barrage us with distraction to try to keep our mind off of some of the nagging things in our heart. There are nagging things in your heart and in the back of your mind that if you could just be distracted on other things, you just put that on the back burner. I really don't want to think about that. I don't really want to worry about that. And that's true of every one of us. There are things that your heart constantly feels. And it's something that you know you need to deal with because it's super important. But it's just easy to push it aside by the distractions that come in life. One of the greatest things that each of us knows, we all feel it, is that while we live here, this really isn't our home. No matter what the world tells us, we understand this isn't our home. We long for a home, though. We're constantly longing for home. And that's what I want to talk about today. So, first question, why wouldn't we feel at home here? I mean, after all, for some of you, you've lived here your whole life. And you'd say, yeah, this does feel like home. But yeah, you have to say, so is it really? Is it really your home? One of the main events in the book of Jeremiah is this literal homelessness that happened to Israel. And the nation is being exiled to the land, taken to Babylon. That's the warning over and over and over again. And in Jeremiah 31, God is telling them it's not forever. And there are some incredible promises that are going to happen one day. He says that I am going to bring in fulfillment. But there are hints as you read this passage and others that God is speaking about so much more. So much more than just bringing them back into the land and the nation returning to the land. Take a look with me at verses 10 and 11. So it says, hear the word of the Lord, you nations, proclaim the distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel, who's that? That's God. God scattered them. He will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. And then it says, for the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. Okay, wait a minute. Redeem them. He's going to deliver and redeem them from the hand stronger than them. And in the context, maybe say, okay, well, is that Babylon? Or maybe it's something greater. Maybe there's a greater thing that they need to be redeemed of. Maybe there's a hand stronger that they need to be delivered from. And maybe it's the issue of sin. There are all these hints in here about this. And so maybe before I go on, let me just tell you kind of how this relates to us. Okay. In the Old Testament prophets, there are hundreds of statements where God mentions that he's going to bring Israel back to the land. Israel has been dispersed really more than once. And God promises, I'm going to bring you back to the land. But many of the promises that he gives, they are just over the top. I mean, they're just astonishing. You're like, you could just say, well, I'm going to bring you back. But he doesn't. He gives us way more than. Let me show you a couple of passages about their return. So here's Ezekiel 36:24. It says, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. There you go. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 33. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. Let's look at another one. This is Isaiah 35:10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. Now, that's the end of the passage. But what is it going to look like? How does this happen? In verse 1, he says, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It'll blossom abundantly. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and there will be streams in the desert. Some of you heard that phrase, streams in the desert. You know, it's connected with the blind seeing, having their sight, the deaf being able to hear, the paralyzed being able to walk. That's what he's talking about. Twice in Isaiah, in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, he says, this home that I'm bringing you back to, it's going to be different. There's going to be a change in nature. He talks about the wolf that will dwell with the lamb. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 11. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Up in Alaska, that would read, the bear shall graze on the cow. That's how it would be here, right? No. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let me just give me two more related to Israel and the nations. Isaiah 19. In that day, Israel will be one of three, with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Wow. If you know anything about the history, this is, wow, one more. Psalm 87. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia, too, that's where the Philistines come from, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. So what is this saying? These are just a few prophecies that speak about what it will be like when God brought his people back from exile. They're in Babylon, they're homeless, they're away. And they all seem to say this, that when they return from this exile, it's going to blow your mind what God's going to do along with that. Now, in Jeremiah 29:10, one of the things that God says, he says it a few times, but there he says, Israel's going to return the land after 70 years. They're going to go to Babylon, and 70 years later, they're going to come back. This literally happened. 70 years, and they came back. But see, these prophecies that we just read, they're so incredible. These and others, they're so incredible. They have not yet been fulfilled in all of history. We're still waiting for this to happen. Babylon, Assyria, the two countries that took Israel and Judah into exile. And yet God says, I'm bringing them in, and they're going to be a part of this blessing of the nations. He's bringing them home to Zion, to a place that's like the Garden of Eden, where there will be streams in the desert and the blind will see, and the blooms will be in all over the wasteland. It's just going to blossom everywhere. And these promises to Israel about returning to the land, it's just only a part of the deal is what we're seeing. Yeah, you're going to return to the land, but there's something bigger. There's something greater. Every human being was made for a home that they've lost. We've lost it. We're no longer living at home. Every one of us is living in a form of exile. In Genesis 2, God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which is the truest home we've ever known. And they are there, and it is perfect, and it is wonderful. And yet, when they sin, what happens? They are removed. They are exiled out of Eden. And in a sense, they become homeless. They're never able to return. Cannot ever return there because of sin. So over the years, I kind of like the whole sci-fi genre of Battlestar Galactica, Star Wars. You guys know, we love that. I love that kind of stuff. The out in space kind of thing. I've seen quite a few shows about space, colonizing planets, all that kind of stuff, going to Mars. And you guys understand this. What's the greatest fear on these shows? Like they're in a spaceship or maybe they've got to put on their suit and they've got to go out and make a repair. And you just know what's going to happen. Their tether is going to get cut and they're just going to just float out forever, right? And they're like, oh, that's the greatest fear, right? Lost in space. I don't know, being abandoned or getting a hole in your suit, right? Get a hole in your suit. See, that's all of us here, we're just wearing earth suits. We're all afraid of getting a hole in our suit, right? Getting a hole of our earth suit. But to be drifting in space, to being abandoned with no way home. So imagine your spaceship, it lands on Mars. And it's broken down, but you've landed, you're okay, but you can't stay in the spaceship for some reason. And so what you do is you go out of your spaceship and you open the door and you take a nice big breath of the Martian atmosphere. And at that period of time, your lungs will begin to experience alienation, right? Mars isn't your home. Its environment cannot sustain you. Earth's environment, Earth, we have 20% of our atmosphere is oxygen. Mars, I think it's like, they don't know, 0.5% oxygen. If this happened to you, let's just say that you're on Mars, because I remember watching one movie where a guy was stranded on Mars. You're there by yourself. Now you experience social alienation. There's no one there. There's nothing there. There are no animals there. There is no one. And you are all alone. Do you guys remember the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks? Some of you saw that. His best friend was his volleyball, Wilson, right? Some of you know. Okay, great. Tom Hanks is cast away on an island and there's no one for years and years and years. And what the show displays is that he starts to mentally kind of break down, not being able to talk right with things. And so he's got his volleyball named Wilson that is his only friend. So if you're stranded in Mars, it can't sustain you. You're homeless. You're in exile. It can't support who you are. God created us. He designed us for a perfect home, but we've lost it. We lost it when we chose to be our own master, when we choose to be our own God. And we struggle with that issue every day. We do. Now let's just imagine that you're a really great mechanic and you got your spaceship fixed. And so you fly all the way back, from Mars all the way to Earth. And you land on Earth, and you get here, and you're on Earth. You're home. But are you really? Are you really home? Because on Mars, you would die quickly. On Earth, you're going to die. Just not as quickly. See, even in this world, we're all breaking down. This is the nagging thing in the back of your mind that you have to deal with, that the world just wants to distract us of all the time, to not deal with this issue of you're breaking down. You're going to die. There's something wrong. And we talk about it. We complain about it when we go to our doctor's visits and we talk about, oh, I got to be on this medicine. We complain about it. But do we really deal with it? Have we dealt with it in our heart and in our soul? By the way, this is one of the things that the world does not want you to think about. Nobody wants to really think about or feel the implications of of death. We spend our time finding pleasure, looking for something to fill us, looking for something to occupy our lives. We have this pursuit of food, of sex, of travel, of power. But many of these things, while God has intended many of them to be good and wonderful in the right setting, but we're using them as distractions to keep us from thinking about the things that we need to think about. And one of the main ones is death. Death shows us, is really the ultimate thing that says, this is not your real home. And yet the world wants to kind of normalize it, or the world wants to, at least avert us from thinking about it. I go back to that wonderful theological movie, The Lion King. Right? Trying to normalize death. You know, Simba's talking to his dad, and he talks about respecting all the wildlife around him, even the antelopes. And he says, "Dad, but don't we eat the antelope?" And he says, "Yes, Simba, but eventually we're going to die, and we turn to fertilizer, and then we feed the grass, and then the grass feeds the antelope. And so therefore, you see, the antelope actually kind of eat us, and then we can eat them. And then what happens, you know, you die, you become fertilizer. And now out of the fertilizer that was once you grows plants and animals. Isn't it a lovely thought? We're all part of the circle of life. Isn't it lovely?" No, it's not lovely. It's not lovely. And yet the message is, you should accept this. You should accept this is the normal thing of life. It's just the circle of life. Everyone that you and I know will die one day. And you and I will die one day. And everyone who ever knew us will die. And everything that we ever did that was of any substantial contribution, eventually it'll be forgotten. Eventually the memory of us is going to be gone as well, according to this whole circle of life thing. See, this is the opposite of the desires of our heart. The desires of our heart is we want to be loved. I want to be loved. I want to have somebody that I could love in a real way. I want to have good memories that last, that I don't forget. I want to have things that I remember and I can enjoy. I want to see, we want to have a beauty that doesn't fade, a beauty that lasts. We want to have purpose that lasts for eternity. Whenever we do something that we feel like it counts, we want it to count for all of eternity, not just for a couple of minutes, not just for a couple of days or a couple of years. But see, this world can't sustain this. It can't provide any of this kind of a purpose. And so what many of us are doing just by doing life the normal way we're doing it is we're trying to mask our sense of homelessness. And we don't realize we're just camping. We're just camping. You know, a few weeks ago I talked about who the real enemy is, that we can't forget who the real enemy is. This was, I think, 3-4 weeks ago. The Bible summarizes three great adversaries to the person who's a follower of Christ: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So a couple weeks ago, I talked about the devil. Today, really, what I'm talking about is the world. But in Ephesians 2:2, Paul summarizes these three in one passage. And this is what he says. He says, "You once walked," talking about all of us as believers, "you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that's now the sons of disobedience, among whom we all at once lived in the passions of our flesh." The three things. And he explains the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But he mentions the world. And you know what the world is giving us? A course. A course. You follow the course of this world, right? So what's a course? Well, let's see. If you take a class, that's a course, right? You follow it. You buy the right books. You go through everything you're supposed to do. And at the end, hopefully you can get an A. Some of you are shooting for a B. Some of you are shooting for a C. But it's a course. Or maybe it's an obstacle course. Or a racing course. Whatever that is. This world has us in a course. One of the things that this world is doing is trying to counterfeit what we're really made for. And ultimately, we're meant to love God and enjoy God and all that He is. But instead, the world has given us a course and it says, listen, follow my course and I'm going to give you whatever the prize is. And it sets up the little prize that we can get at the end of each course. And there are lots of courses that it throws at us. But you know, in the end, it's kind of like going to Chuck E. Cheese. And, you know, you throw the little ball in the thing and it goes in the little deal. And hopefully at the end, you're like, oh, I got tickets. And you're like, I got 7 tickets. What do these tickets even mean? And of course, you're a little kid. You love it. You're like, oh, and some of you take your kids and, you know, yeah, I got all these tickets and I can redeem them. What are you going to redeem it for? Oh, there's this little plastic thing. I like it a lot. And so we got our plastic thing. And that's the course of this world. So the world is constantly charting a course for us. And the course is always away from God. And it's supplying other things to know. Other things to enjoy as a replacement. We're supposed to know God. We're supposed to enjoy God. But it's giving us other things to know and other things to enjoy. And see, here's the thing. God is the home that we're missing. Why is that? It's because God is the one that we're alienated from. So this is where we are. We can't mask our spiritual homelessness by thinking that if we've just got a great family, or if we have some good stuff, or we have a beautiful home, we've provided a home with a big kitchen, a wonderful kitchen, because that's like the center of where the home is, and you have the food there, and your home's in the perfect location with the perfect scenery, and maybe it's on a beach or on a lake or in a mountain or wherever it is. That's just masking it. It's not going to replace your deepest needs. And I think we all know that, right? But yet we still kind of follow it. Don't forget that our real home is someplace else. Life right now, this is just camping. We're camping. We're living in a tent. Any of you want to live in a tent long term? Yeah, it's not meant for that, right? So let me just talk about some basics. Why are we alienated from God? Why are we spiritually homeless? This is just it's a result of sin. So when you lie to a friend, that's the beginning of the end of the friendship. Because you're not telling the truth. You're not basing it on what's right. You lie to a friend enough, you will be expulsed from that friendship. You'll be expulsed from that relationship, right? Selfishness and sin automatically drives you out of relationships. You think about the most selfish people you have seen, and what close friends do they have? What are their relationships like? They are broken and they're constantly being driven away. But this is true with God. Selfishness and sin automatically drives you out of relationships. And this is what it's done with us and God. And throughout the Bible, the penalty for sin has been to be banished, to be exiled, to be put out. This is what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They were exiled. They were banished. One of the practices with Israel was they would, on a yearly basis, when they had their wanderings, they would take a goat. And all the elders would come around the goat and they would put their hands on the goat and they would confess all their sins on the goat. And then they would banish it and they would cast it out into the wilderness and they would send it away to be cast out, to be banished. And it was called the scapegoat. And all the sins would be on that, and they wanted to banish that all from the midst of them. In the middle of Jeremiah 31, what we read, the whole thing that we read, it's all about this redemption and God's salvation. There's this little section that's really bitter and sour right in the middle. And it's in verse 15, and I think I've got it up here. It says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is stuck in the middle of this passage, all about beauty and wonder and God redeeming. And then there's this right in the middle. And this is actually mentioned three different times in Scripture. Rachel weeping three times. This place Ramah. Three times. The first one is in Genesis 35. The second one is here. The third one is in Matthew 2. So Genesis 35, Rachel is pregnant. She is weeping. She's on her way on the road to Ephrath. And on the way, she goes into major childbirth. It was heavy labor. And she's weeping. She gives birth. She names her son. And she dies. Here in Jeremiah 31... Ramah is a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's where all the Jewish captives were brought and they were assembled to be taken up to Babylon. And there they are in Ramah. And the idea is Rachel is weeping for all of her kids that are killed by the Babylonians. All the infants, all the little children that are killed. But then you get to Matthew chapter 2. And sometimes we see this, the Christmas story. And you've got Herod who hears about this king who's coming. And Herod meets the wise men. The wise men tell him about it. And so he says, tell me where you find this king. And the wise men never go back and tell him because they're wise. And Herod sends out all his troops to try to go find the child. And in the process of going through all of Bethlehem, he just kills all the children, right? And Joseph and Mary, they flee. They flee. They go to Egypt. They're in exile. Jesus is in exile in Egypt while Herod kills the children of Bethlehem. And Matthew says this. This is fulfillment of what Jeremiah said. Rachel weeping, it represented all the Jewish mothers who wept over all of her children. But a number of scholars have noted that this also represents Jesus being exiled. Did you ever know that Jesus was exiled basically his entire life? Remember what he said? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his home or lay his head. His family, they thought he was crazy. They kind of came after him trying to say, they really did think he was crazy. The authorities, they're always after him. He's always on the move, never staying in a place that was his own. He's constantly moving. He's homeless. And at the end of his life, he went to Jerusalem and he wept over it. And he said to his disciples this in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And what you see here is Jesus is like a mother weeping. It's as if Jesus is the ultimate Rachel, weeping for her children who will die in labor so that we can be born again. When Jesus goes to the cross, Hebrews 13 says that he's taken outside the camp. He's cast out. He's the true scapegoat. He pays the ultimate exile. The Father casts him out so that we could be brought in. He takes what we deserve. What did we deserve? Exile. Homelessness. And Jesus Christ, he left his perfect heavenly home, lived as an alien and as a stranger. And then on the cross, he is abandoned to our atmosphere of sin. Upon him, and he dies. He dies because of our sin, not because of his own. Why did he die? He died so that he could redeem us for the future home that he promised hundreds of times in Scripture. Do you remember what he told the disciples the night before he was crucified? He said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," do you know what he means by that? What he is referring to? You know, for most of my life, I've thought, okay, Jesus is going to go someplace and he's going to prepare it and he's going to do it. And he's going to take his time building this place for us. He's going to create it. But you know, most likely what he meant to the disciples there? "I go to prepare a place for you." In a couple of hours, he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. You know how he prepared a place for us? The cross. The cross is what does it. To redeem, to ransom, to open the way for the spiritually homeless, so that they can be welcomed into their true home. For all who believe on him, they will be saved. See, Jesus opened the door not just to our true home or our true house or whatever, or our forever home. He opened the door for us to have a relationship with God. God is our home. He's the one that we really desire. He does it through a new covenant. He does it through the covenant of his blood. His blood is shed for us. And by believing in Jesus, we don't just get a new home. We get a new relationship. We get a new heart. We get a new purpose. We get a new citizenship. We get a new name. That gives us purpose for living. But most of all, what we get is we get God. That we could come to him any time of the day. On Sunday, I really appreciate it today. Gary, you just coming up here, leading in worship, and just let's pray. Let's just open up and turn to our God, who is our real home. We're not asking gimme, gimme, gimme prayers. We're saying you're our home. And we long to be home with you. See, this is our purpose for living. You know, Ephesians 2:19 says this about us. "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Maybe we need to pay more attention to the course that this world tries to get us on. Maybe we need to step aside more often and kind of listen to what is the message the world is telling us. Because we get so wrapped up in it and we forget. This world is not our home. We're just camping. We're just camping. The next time you see that newscast, you see that social media post, and you see it and you're like, "Man, this is so terrible," you need to just step back and say, "You know what? I'm just camping. This is not our real home." One of the cool things that Tim Keller said, and I don't have time to talk about it much, but he said in his message, he said this, "While you're not home yet, you can visit it through prayer. And when you really pray, you know you're visiting your true home." So let's visit that in prayer as we end today's worship service. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we ask that you would help us. This world has shown us a course.
has tried to form us in its mold. And so often we find ourselves just kind of through the barrage of the things that are going on, we find ourselves sort of on it. And so we just ask that you would help us to not put our trust in it, to not put our heart in it, to not love the world, and that we would love you with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. We pray that you would remind us that this is not our forever home, that we are just camping, that the words of Jesus are true, that he has prepared a place for us. All the words of the prophets that you spoke to about the changes you would bring, and one day you will bring even on this earth, that you will create a new home, a forever heaven, where we get to be present with you. That's our greatest longing. So don't let us forget it, Lord. Thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you that Jesus was willing to become homeless to provide for us a real home. Thank you that you've opened the door for us to you in prayer. And that when we take time, and instead of speaking the gimme prayers or going over the list, but when we really come to you, we know we have a sense of being home. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for all that you're doing in the midst of us. I pray that you draw us near to you, that we'd be closer today than we were yesterday. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. Have a great day. Let's go out and be the church.